following was delivered on Sunday morning, September 26, 2010, in the adult Sunday school class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Mark Sarver from Albany Baptist Church in Albany, New York.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now, in the last half of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has been dealing and is dealing with our tendency to become preoccupied with our earthly possessions. He's probing our hearts concerning our priorities. Are we preoccupied with those things that pertain to our present earthly existence? Or are we preoccupied with the kingdom of heaven? Are we laying up treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? Is money our master or is God our master? Now, the verses that we're going to begin to look at during this hour and in the coming hours today, they pertain to this same basic concern. But they introduce a subtle shift in emphasis. In the previous subdivision, Jesus was chiefly emphasizing the danger of laying up treasures on earth. In this section, he is concerned about worrying about those treasures that are here on earth. And this is Jesus' emphasis, beginning with verse 25, all the way down to the end of the chapter. The fact that Jesus devotes 10 verses in the Sermon on the Mount to this theme, it shows us that he knows that this is a serious concern that plagues the hearts of many of his children. I want to begin with verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Death was walking into the city one morning when a man stopped him. He asked him, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm going into the city to claim 10,000 lives today." "Well, that's horrible," the man said. "It's terrible that you would come and you'd take 10,000 lives." "Well, look," he said, "get off my back. Taking people when their time has come, that's my job. Today I've got to take my 10,000. Later on, as he came out of the city at the end of the day, the man met him again. And he was even more furious this time. "You told me this morning you were going to take 10,000. And look, 70,000 are dead." "Don't get on my case," Death said. "I only took 10,000, just like I said. Worry and anxiety killed all the rest." Well, the truth that is contained in this little parable is that worry can make us sick. And it's even possible to worry ourselves to death. And when we worry, we don't just worry with our minds, we worry with our organs, because we are mind-soul entities that and our spiritual and our physical well-being affect one another. And if we worry often enough and hard enough, we can get ulcers, we can make ourselves vulnerable to all kinds of other sicknesses. Worry even leads some people to commit suicide. A few years ago, a Gallup study, it ran a study of young people in America. And when teens were asked what their main thought was, their main outlook on life, the one word that came up most often, in fact, 60% of the time, was the word fear. And that may explain why suicide among teenagers has become a national epidemic. In the 1980s, suicide among teenagers went up 400%. And since then, the rates have leveled off somewhat, but a Center of Disease Control report posted in 2007, it listed another 8% rise in suicide rates among teenagers. And it listed it as the third leading cause of death among them. Every day, 14 teenagers take their own lives in our country. But teens are not the only ones who are troubled with anxiety. In 1961, a Time magazine published a cover story on the presence of anxiety in America. The article was entitled Guilt and Anxiety. And it stated that the breakdown of faith in God in the 19th century and in reason in the 20th century, coupled with the accelerated pace and high tension of modern life, has produced such anxiety in millions of people that it would be correct to call worry one of the most widespread and debilitating ailments of our time. And Time wrote, not merely the black statistics of murder, suicide, alcoholism, and divorce betray anxiety, or that special form of anxiety which is guilt, but almost any innocent everyday act. The limp or overhearty handshake, the second pack of cigarettes, or the third martini, the forgotten appointment, the stammer in mid-sentence, the wasted hour before the television set, the new car unpaid for. And then these writers, they went on in this article to add that these symptoms are intensified for many of us because of the dominant American myths. And it's interesting that many of these myths, they persist even since 1961. The myths that the old can grow young, the indecisive can become leaders of men, the housewives can become glamour girls, and the glamour girls can become actresses, and the slow-witted can become intellectuals. Well, in this analysis, I believe Time magazine was at its best. Worry plagues millions, including Christians. Businessmen torment themselves with imagined scenarios of what could take place if X does such and such, and then if Y counters with such and such, and then if Z then responds in such and such a manner. Or they start all over with ABC and go through all kinds of different scenarios in their minds. Mothers, they worry over the future of their children until it's their own future that's in question. Students worry over examinations and whether they're going to get a date, whether they'll ever get married, whether they will be able to pay off their college loan, whether they will get a job. And then graduates, they worry about whether they can even get an interview these days for a job. So all kinds of causes in our particular society cause people to worry. Soren Kierkegaard, he said it very well, no grand inquisitor has in readiness such terrible tortures as anxiety. Now people do all kinds of things to handle their worries. They consume tranquilizers and sedatives by the ton, and they are running to psychologists by the millions. Many people turn to alcohol to make their worries seem smaller, to make themselves seem greater. But when thousands of them then have to check into alcohol rehabilitation centers, it becomes clear that taking a good stiff drink, it won't drown out your worries. It'll only give you something new to worry about. People in Jesus' day, they worried as well as people in our day. We're tempted to think, well, life was very simple back then. It was uncomplicated. It wasn't like the fast-paced life that we have to face. And people must not have worried back then like they do now. But let's remember that most people in Jesus' day lived like people do in third-world countries today. Laborers were paid because they were paid every day because they needed that day's wages to get their meals for the next day. They lived not from a monthly check to a monthly check, but from day to day. The government didn't provide them any kind of a safety net. There weren't any food stamps. There weren't any welfare checks. Some estimate that the average citizen back then paid some 40% of his wages in taxes. Now, things might be tough, you see, in our current recession, but they're not nearly as tough as they were in the times when Jesus lived. And yet, back in those days, Jesus said to those people, just like he says to us today, do not worry. Now, you'll notice that Jesus began his discussion of worry with the word, therefore. Therefore, he says in verse 25, I say to you, do not worry. So we know what he says in this passage about worry. It relates intimately to what he has just been talking about. And if what you value most is all wrapped up in this earth, if you're laying up treasures on earth, your gaze is going to be directed toward the earth rather than to God. And if your eyes, you see, are off of God and on all the uncertainties of this life, it's inevitable that you will worry. If your God is this world, you'll be left to the worries of this world. If money is your master, you will find out what kind of a master it is when you get the worries of this world and the worries of money, and when you wring your hands and you begin to pace the floor. But if your true treasure is in heaven, and your happiness is in heaven, and your desires are heavenward, to worry about even the necessities of life here below, it'll seem out of place. So Jesus draws a connection between these themes. But someone says, I don't really think I have that much of a problem with the value systems of this world. I'm in a little danger of making money my master. You see, I have so few riches in this world that riches are little danger to me. And to this Jesus says, even you, poor Christian, are in danger of a worldly mindset. You're always thinking about worldly things as well, not because you're hoarding them, but because you're worrying about them. You wonder what you're going to do for food tomorrow. You see, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you can easily have the same basic earthly mentality and earthly priorities. Here's the terrible subtlety of Satan. It doesn't matter which form of sin you choose. You see, it doesn't matter if you're laying up treasures on earth or whether you're worrying about those treasures. You see, his great aim is to get your mind off of the Lord. And you can think that you've done well in your battle against covetousness at the front door, only to have Satan creep in at the back door and get you to worry about the same kind of things. Now, this morning, we're going to begin to study what Jesus says about this subject. And we're not going to be able to cover everything that he says, even in all three sermons today. But our goal in this first address is to just look at what he says in verses 25 and 26. And in these two verses, first of all, we have our Lord's command, the first part of verse 25. And then we have his reasons in the second half of verse 25 and following. But we begin first with the Lord's command. He says in verse 25 at the beginning, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Now this command, it summarizes the rest of the chapter. The essence of the command boiled down to three words is do not worry. And in order that we might not miss his point, he issues this command three times in this passage. It's repeated again in verse 31 and again in verse 34. Now, Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived, and he didn't think it was beneath him to repeat himself sometimes. And so don't get impatient with your pastors if sometimes they repeat themselves and press home the same thing again. Now, when Jesus says, don't worry, he wasn't saying that we're never to think about tomorrow. Now, the King James Version, it gives this impression when it translates the command, take no thought for tomorrow. But if you consulted the authorities, you would discover that Shakespeare, back in the time of the King James Version, he uses this phrase, take no thought, in the sense of being anxious. But the King James is the first translation to render it, take no thought. Before the King James, for instance, you have in the Tyndale and Cranmer versions and also the Geneva Bible, they all translate it, be not careful for your life. And they use this word careful in the sense of being full of cares or full of anxiety. And so these older versions, they brought out perhaps the idea even more clearly than the King James later on did. It is not ordinary prudent foresight that Jesus forbids, it's worry. Now, the Greek word, it refers to something that divides or separates us. And to get an idea, hold your place there and turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 10. It's a word that speaks of a division of mind, a mind being torn between two different things. We have a beautiful illustration of the use of this word in Luke chapter 10. This is the passage where Mary and Martha are entertaining the Lord Jesus. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. But we read in verse 40, Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. Now, verse 40 says that Martha was distracted from hearing her Savior because of all the busyness of cooking the meal and so on. Her mind, he goes on to say in the next verse, was worried, torn in different directions, distracted, as he expresses it in the verse before. And on the other hand, Mary, you see, had a single purpose and single aim. She wasn't distracted and torn in different directions. She was focused on the instruction of our Lord. In a papyrus letter, a wife back in those days uses this same word for worry as she writes about to her absent husband. She says, I cannot sleep at night or by day because of the worry I have about your welfare. It's the whole picture of being distracted in mind with floods of thoughts coming in that keep one awake. And so you see, Jesus is never saying that we're not to think about tomorrow, but rather he is talking about these worries, these anxieties about tomorrow, these distracted thoughts. And it's not, you see, thought itself that he's forbidding. He encourages thought. Later on, he says, look at the birds, consider the lilies, think about these issues. So Jesus is not forbidding thought, nor is he forbidding forethought. The book of Proverbs, it commends the diligence of the ant in laying up in store during the summer and making provisions for the winter. And even the birds that Jesus speaks of here in the Sermon on the Mount, they make provision for their young. They make nests. And they make those nests far before they lay their eggs. They sometimes migrate to warmer climates. And there are even some instances of birds that store food, like shrikes, who actually take insects and impale them on thorns. And that's their little cupboard for the future. And so all forethought is not being forbidden by the Lord Jesus. It's even the duty of the Christian to think ahead about how he's going to put bread on the table. And so Jesus is not forbidding forethought in every shape and form, but anxious forethought. As J.C. Ryle expressed it, prudent provision for the future is right. Wearing, corroding, self-tormenting anxiety is wrong. And again, Jesus is not forbidding diligent efforts to provide for yourself. In the early days of my ministry, I heard of a man in the vicinity of where I was laboring who wanted to live by faith, as he put it. And so he quit his job and he stayed home and he was just going to read the Bible and pray every day. And so he was just going to depend on the Lord to somehow send him his food. But you see, even the birds that Jesus refers to in this passage, they expend great energy to get their food. Every self-respecting bird works very hard for his food. He doesn't just sit on a branch and just wait for God to drop it out of heaven. He goes and pecks around and works for it. Now, let me also add that Jesus is not forbidding godly care. It's never his intent to foster a who cares attitude about the well-being of the church. In Philippians 2:20, Paul says that there is none like Timothy who will sincerely care for your state. And not only godly care for the church, but there is a certain care that is right for us in our various other callings. For instance, no good engineer is never at a time where he will not get out of bed having gotten into bed because he wants to go back and check his diagram to make sure that he put in the right strength of steel at a certain place, or he will want to make sure that the figures that he's calculated are not going to result in a bridge collapsing and people getting killed. So it's not, you see, this kind of genuine concern that Jesus is reproving, but it's that carking care that distracts and that paralyzes and strangles. Now, the English word worry, it comes from an old German word that means to strangle or to choke. This is what worry is. It's a kind of mental and emotional strangulation. It's that kind of distracting torment that disorders your mind and leaves it in a fog. It's been reported that a dense fog that can cover 7 city blocks of a city is actually composed of only the water that could be contained in 1 glass of water. And that water, of course, is divided into 6 billion or 60 billion droplets that spread out over that a space of time. And a whole city can be blanketed in fog, and it's only a few gallons of water. In a similar fashion, the substance of worry is usually very little. It's little compared to the size in which it begins to take into our minds. But it fogs our minds. And it does so much damage to our thinking. Joe gets a promotion. And this means great pressure on the job. One of the fellow workers that he now has under him resents the fact that he was bypassed and Joe got the promotion. And the other workers are beginning to squabble. And soon they're getting behind on their orders. The other workers then are doing less and they're grumbling, they're complaining. And then when he comes home, because of all these pressures on the job, he worries so much he's no good for his wife and for his children. His mind is so filled with these distracting thoughts, he can't profit from the word when he turns to the Bible the next morning. And when he goes back to work, he's paralyzed with worry so much that he might say the right thing, that he might do the wrong thing. And he's unable to do the job and leave things in the hands of the Lord, you see, for him and his outcome. And at worst, it makes him suffer spiritually. His heart is like that thorny soil that Jesus describes, that's distracted with the cares of this life. And therefore, the word is choked and he becomes unfruitful. Now, maybe you're saying, it sure would be nice to have a promotion to worry about. My worries are a whole lot more basic than that, like whether or not I'm going to even have a job tomorrow. Well, what do you worry about? Is it grades? Is it a job? Losing a job? Getting a job interview? What you're going to say at that interview? A deadline? Shrinking budget in your household? Is it taxes? Is it maybe getting your house in perfect order because you're entertaining some guests the next day? And you're just all worried that, you know, something's going to get burnt and you have all these thoughts that begin to crowd into your mind? Is it maybe making first impressions when you first meet somebody? Maybe you're going to have a date or something like that. Is it maybe identity theft or some contagious infection or loss of sleep? You worry about losing sleep and that'll keep you awake from, and make sure that you lose sleep. Or maybe your worry comes from watching the news. You worry that the war in Afghanistan's never going to end. You worry perhaps that some terrorist, you see, is going to break into some nuclear site next. Or you worry perhaps that Obamacare is going to set off some civil war in our country. There's going to be states that will secede. Or maybe the economy is going to crash. And this time, Great Depression number 2. Or you begin to think of the horrible ways maybe you could die. Maybe you're going to die, you think, at the hands of some gunman that's going to come into your hospital where you work or your factory. And he's going to start mowing people down. Or you worry about being burned alive or being buried alive. You think, oh, how terrible it would be to shut up in a coffin and I'm still alive. And you think about all these ways and perhaps you could die. Or maybe you're thinking about dying slowly of cancer or old age. I read of one person that worries that she doesn't have anything to worry about. Maybe you're like that kind of a person. You keep a list of worries, you see. And when you run out of all these conscious worries, like a machine gun, the volleys come on again and again into your mind, and away you go. Well, how does Jesus sum up these worries? He says, and again, let's notice how he puts it in verse 25, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He begins very general with the life. Our existence, our being in the body in which we live, our life in this world. Now this word life, don't worry about your life, it's not just limited to staying alive. It's the whole of our life. It's our health, our strength, our success, whatever might happen to us during our present existence on earth. So he begins very generally with your life. Then he gets particular. What you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will put on. And here he lists what has been called the world's trinity of care. It covers everything. It covers from what you put into your body to what you put on your body. And we only have to glance at the advertisements in television or the billboards or on the internet to get a vivid illustration of what Jesus addressed 2,000 years ago. A few years ago, John Stott writes that he was sent a complimentary issue of a magazine called Accent, a glossy magazine whose full title was Accent on Good Living. It included, he said, enticing ads for champagne, cigarettes, food, clothing, antiques, and carpets, together with a description of an esoteric weekend shopping in Rome. And there were articles on how to have a computer in your kitchen, how to win a luxury cabin cruiser, or 112 bottle cases of Scotch whiskey instead. And also about how 15 million women can't be wrong about their cosmetic choices. And then we were promised in the following month's issues alluring articles on Caribbean holidays, staying in bed, high fashion warm underwear, and the delights of reindeer meat and snowberries. All of you wanted to know about snowberries, didn't you? From the beginning to end, it concerned the welfare of the body and how to feed it, clothe it, warm it, cool it, refresh it, relax it, entertain it, and titillate it. It's only, see, about the body. The indulgence of the body is what our society is all about. And this intense preoccupation with the body, it's based, you see, on a reductionist view of man that just reduces him to a physical being. We're just bodies to be fed and watered and clothed and housed and entertained. Now, Jesus didn't despise the body or the needs of the body. He taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." He is concerned about our bodies. He made these bodies. And in this very passage, he assures us that our Heavenly Father cares for our bodies. But he's also reminding us here, you see, that when we fret about these things that pertain to our present earthly bodies, we show that we are preoccupied with the wrong things. And even when we're not starving, we give an inordinate amount of attention to our bodies. We pamper the body. We adorn it in the latest style. We drape it with jewelry. We exercise it, protect it from disease and pain, slim it down, and then plump it up, keep it warm or keep it cool, help it go to sleep, and 100 other things to satisfy the needs of our body or the cravings of our bodies. Now, this emphasis on the body is unworthy the child of God. It behaves as if human beings are just simply bodies, and that's all they are. It's just bodies to be fed and clothed and pampered. Advertisements are all about the shape of our bodies, the comfort of our bodies, the smell of our bodies, giving our bodies an upper, Coke is life, or giving our bodies a downer, head to the mountains, have a good bush, have a good beer. Our minds are filled with these kind of ideas. And so we begin to seek after these things as if they were all in all. And when this is the case, it's no wonder that we begin to worry about the things that we have been preoccupied with all along. Now, for those of us that have been given new spiritual life, it should be enough merely to have this exhortation not to worry about these things. It should be enough just to have him say, "Well, just stop worrying." But we're very dull, and we have hearts that deceive us and bring us back into bondage or into struggles with sin again. And we find this lesson very difficult to learn. And therefore, the Lord just doesn't tell us to stop worrying. He gives us reasons. And in fact, he gives us some 6 or 7 reasons in the rest of the chapter. And so now in the second place, we want to look at his reasons, or just the beginning, or the first couple reasons. And these are found at the end of verse 25 and following. You see, Jesus is not like the kind of friend that comes along and just pats us on the back and just says, well, don't worry. You just totaled your car. Well, don't worry. It's going to work out. You see, he doesn't just give us a little feel-good ditty and then go on his merry way. This is what we have, for instance, in Bob Marley's song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. And by the way, it was a song that won the Grammy Awards as the Song of the Year in 1988. And this is what, just some of the words of that song. Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to write it. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble, so when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Ain't got no place to lay your head? Somebody came and took your bed? Don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Don't worry, be happy. Look at me. I'm happy. Don't worry, be happy. Ain't got no cash, ain't got no style, ain't not got no girl to make you smile. Don't worry, be happy. Because when you worry, your face will frown, and that will bring everybody down. So don't worry, be happy. And on, the song goes along those lines. You see, Jesus didn't just come along to us and pat us on the back and say, don't worry, be happy. It's just going to be all over. You see, after he commanded us not to worry, in the rest of this chapter, he gives us all these reasons why we should not worry. And during the rest of the time that we have in this Sunday school class, we're going to look at the first two of these reasons. First of all, worry, he says, is needless. And we have this at the end of verse 25. He says, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Worry is needless. Now here he argues from the greater to the lesser. He argues from God's greater gift, he gave you life, to the lesser, his lesser gifts. He will give you food and clothing. If he gave you the greater gift of life, why wouldn't he give you the lesser gift of your food and clothing? Take this life of yours, he says. How did you get it? Where did it come from? It was a gift from God. And how did you get that gift? Did you create that gift? Did you make your life? Did you bring yourself into this world? Jesus argues that God gave you this great gift of your life. Do you think that he is going to forsake this precious work of his hands, this special creation of his, and fail to preserve that life that he made? Which is more difficult, to give you life or to keep it alive? So he argues, you see, from the greater to the lesser. Remember how the Israelites had a problem reasoning this way. They just didn't seem to get it. God had created them as a nation, so to speak, in one day, by leading them out of their bondage in Egypt and leading them through the Red Sea and drowning their enemies in the Red Sea. It's as if in one day God had made of millions of people that were slaves the day before a nation the next day. He had given them life as a nation. And would he preserve then that life? And they were worried, you see. You brought us out here to kill us. We're going to die here in this wilderness, they began to say. They didn't reason, you see, from the greater that God had just done to the lesser. In a similar way, Paul applies this argument from the greater to the lesser in the spiritual realm. In Romans 8:12 or 8:32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You worry whether you're going to make it through some kind of a spiritual trial. You're going through some kind of spiritual despondency, perhaps. Faith is wavering. Old sins are coming back to haunt you with a vengeance. How can I go on, you say? Will I make it? Will I arrive in heaven in the end? Well, remember, dear Christian friend, who gave you your Christian life? Who gave you that faith in the Lord Jesus? Do you remember when you were dead in trespasses and sins? You didn't even care about God. You didn't even care about the Lord Jesus. But now he's put hunger in your heart for the word of God. A desire to get rid of sin and to please God. He gave you a life that you didn't have before. And what did he do to give you that life? He sent his own son, the Lord Jesus. He gave the greatest gift of all. His son shed his precious blood. He gave his son to the torments and death of Calvary. Why then? Why would he forsake that life now? Why would he desert you now? He's done that which is far greater for you. Why would he fail to do the lesser now? So here's the principle. God never leaves unfinished the work that he began. The problem, you remember again, with the Israelites is they conclude, well, surely this couldn't be in his plan. He's forgotten us. He doesn't care if we starve to death out here. They missed this point, that the God who had given them the greater would do the lesser for them. God has a plan for each of our lives. When Jesus' disciples feared for the life of their master, if he went back into Judea, they said, don't you know there are people there that want to kill you back there in Judea? You remember the answer the Lord Jesus gave? He says, are there not 12 hours in a day? It's a very striking answer. He knew that he was going to die someday, but he knew he was not going to die before his work was done. 12 hours is a description of a work day. I got work to do tomorrow. Why worry about it then? I'm going to go do my work. And even so, you are immortal until your work is done. As you board a plane, therefore, you don't need to get paralyzed with fear. He who gave you life will keep that life alive as long as he wants it alive. And he who gave you life will give you bread. And when we remember this, we're strengthened to continue on in our pilgrimage here below. And so with Philip Doddridge, we sing, O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people are still fed, who through this weary pilgrimage hast all our fathers led, through each perplexing path of life our wandering footsteps guide. Give us each day our daily bread and raiment fit provide. So when we remember that he who gave us life will also give us bread, we are reminded that worry is needless. So that's the first argument. But now in the second place, he argues that worry is senseless. Let's notice what he says in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now here, instead of arguing from the greater to the lesser, he argues the other way around, from the lesser to the greater. He argues that if God provides for these lesser creatures, these little birds, why wouldn't he provide for you, the greater, the crown of his creation? Now, using a word that indicates a searching look in order to learn, not just a casual glance, Jesus says, look, look at the birds of the air. Can't you imagine Jesus standing out there on the hillside there? He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And it's near the Sea of Galilee. He can see the sea shimmering in the sunlight. And can't you see perhaps a flock of birds flying over? Or maybe they just swoop down upon a tree that's nearby. And he says, look at those birds over there. He sees them pecking around on the ground. What about those birds? Do you see how they flit to and fro from one branch to another without a care in the world? Look at the way they perch on the branch. Look at the way they chirp away. Look at the way in which they are busy, joyfully getting their worms and their berries. Do you see how they feed their young? Do you see how carefree these birds are? Yes, they're always busy. There's no laziness here. But they don't ever do it. And they don't ever overdo it. You see, they don't get together and have a convention and begin to say to one another, well, we've got to come up with a strategy to keep ourselves alive. What are we going to do?
They don't pile up worms, you see, because a worm depression's around the corner. They don't look anxiously to the sky to see if it's going to rain and make sure that their crops are going to grow. They don't store up their berries in some kind of a barn. Look again. These birds, they don't even know how to plan ahead. Yes, sometimes they do things by instinct. But you say they don't have any sense of foreboding? Do you see any of them pacing back and forth, wringing their claws, and saying, "Oh, what will we do?" You don't hear these birds getting ulcers? Did you ever hear of a bird with hypertension? Now, the reason they don't worry is that God feeds them. You remember how it's put in Psalm 145:16. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God has an open hand for his creatures. Every living thing is satisfied. Psalm 147:9. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know of very many sounds that are more annoying than the sound of a raven or of a crow. But when that crow squawks out, Jesus listens to that request, so to speak, and feeds that bird. It wouldn't prompt me to feed that bird, but Jesus feeds that bird. And just as he cares, you see, for these birds, he cares for you. He doesn't say to these birds, "Well, I've done my part. I made you. I've given your lives. You're on your own now. Figure it out." He provides them with their food. He looks after each one of these birds. I love the way Martin Luther makes his observations. He's one of my favorites to read. He says, you see, he is making the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. It is a great and abiding disgrace to us in the gospel. A helpless sparrow should become a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. Whenever you listen to a nightingale, therefore, you are listening to an excellent preacher. It's as if he was saying, "I prefer to be in the Lord's kitchen. He has made heaven and earth, and he himself is the cook and the host. Every day he feeds and nourishes innumerable little birds way out of his hand." And in a similar way, Charles Spurgeon says, "Lovely lilies, how you rebuke our nervousness." Perhaps more familiar is that little doggerel. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think it might be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and for me." Now here, I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus goes on then to reinforce his argument. He argues, you see, from the lesser to the greater. He cares for the lesser, these little birds. He will care for the greater, you, his people. And he reinforces this argument by appealing to two facts, each of which highlights the superiority of the Christian to the birds. Are you not of much more value than they? First of all, he says, you have a superior relationship to God. Now notice how he refers to God in verse 26. He uses this sweet phrase, "your heavenly Father." There's hardly a description of God that can be more precious than that. Your heavenly Father. Now in the strict sense, that little ditty that I just quoted, it's not correct. The Lord doesn't say of the birds, "their heavenly Father feeds them." But it's almost in distinction from them. Your heavenly Father feeds you. They don't have a heavenly Father, but you do. He has a peculiar relationship with you. He is your heavenly Father. And he has even a special relationship with you that he doesn't have with others of his creatures, of the people that he created. He's the maker and sustainer of everything. But he is your heavenly Father. And he deals, you see, with other creatures in his providential arrangements, but he deals with you in filial love and concern. Now, your fathers, and you fathers, I might say, most of you, I hope, are very kind to your pets. The righteous is kind to his beast, the book of Proverbs says. And You feed your dog. You give your dog water. You bring it into the house when it's going to hit zero, maybe in the winter. You buy special treats, maybe at Christmas time or whatever. You pet its head. You scratch its ears. You play with it. Sometimes you even let it hop into your lap if it isn't too big. You do all those kind of things. Many kind things for your dog. Now, do you think that your little children could look at you doing all these things to their dog, to your dog, feeding your dog, caring for your dog, and then come up with the conclusion, well, I guess you won't care about me. I guess you won't feed me. I wonder where I'm going to get my next meal. You see, even lousy fathers care for their children. How is it possible, then, that the best of all fathers wouldn't care for his children? You are his children. He must care for you. Now, this doesn't mean that none of God's children ever miss a meal. Even the best of all sons missed meals for 40 days in a row. But in that instance, it was for a special purpose. And until that day that he calls you home, he will sustain you with enough food that you to get you through. He will sometimes, even if necessary, send a raven, as he does to Elijah. You'll be in the midst of famine, but he'll care for you. I remember my father, having been a missionary in India, telling of a poor saint that didn't know where his next meal was going to come. And he prayed for God to provide food. And lo and behold, a bird flew overhead with a big hunk of meat in its beak and dropped it down the chimney. That man had a meal. If God needs to do something out of the ordinary like that, he can do it. Usually he uses more ordinary means. Oh, consider his care. Things don't just happen randomly. Modern science would just teach us it's all you see. It's all a matter of matter, and it's all a matter of behavior and circumstances, and it's random, all these events. These things don't take place by some kind of a fatalistic, detached decree. It's not like you see the man that just fell down the stairs and said, oh boy, glad that part of the day's over. And did think that, well, maybe I ought to be more careful the way I walk down those stairs. You see, there's a relationship between human responsibility and God's decree. He wasn't speaking fatalistically like that man you see. Everything takes place at the direction of a personal God. In your case, he is your father. And how did he become your father? He became your father through the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it's a sobering reality that for some people, no doubt, in this very room, he is not your heavenly father. You're not his child. In his providence, he's been good to you. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He sends his sunshine on both. But he doesn't care for you as your heavenly father, working all these things out for your eternal good because he is your heavenly father. You're still in your sins. You're in a state of rebellion against this God. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that he is your father. And therefore, you need to go to him through this precious Savior and his shed blood and call upon him that he would save you and that he would become your heavenly father. But for those of you who are his children, think with me. He is your heavenly father. Isn't this better than the birds have? Now, to those who are believers, they not only have this superior relationship to God, but Jesus uses, you see, another thing to bend the nail over. You have a superior value to God. Look at the end of verse 26. Are you not of more value than they? He's arguing, you see, he's still arguing from the lesser to the greater. The lesser, these birds again. Are you not worth more than these birds? In chapter 10 and verse 31, we find this same expression of more value. He says in that place, as he's speaking to his disciples, he's fortifying them as he sends them out into a persecuting world. And he observes in that place that not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from their father's will. And he adds, do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And the argument is, if God takes care of these insignificant little birds, how much more would he care for you? You who are human beings created in his image.
Now, Jesus in this place, he's not preaching the humanistic man-glorifying doctrine of our age. Man's true dignity is not that he pulls himself up by his own bootstraps. His dignity is that he has been created in the image of God. And having been created in God's image, you were able to look up to God. You were able to commune with him, speak with him. The very Lord of all creation communicates with you. You're the crown of his creation. And he even sent his son. He took your likeness. He suffered in your behalf. And he did this to recreate you in the image of God, that he might make you a joint heir with his son. What a lavish scheme. What a wondrous scheme. What demonstration that he values you. Now, if you're worth more to your heavenly Father than all these little birds that he feeds, how can you ever think it possible that he who cares for a sparrow will forget about you? Now, maybe I'm speaking to somebody this morning, you're saying, well, I'm just a nobody. If I just died, they'd forget about me in a couple days in this church, and the church would just go on pretty fine without me. I don't preach. I don't think I would be very good at teaching a Sunday school class. And the church would just get along without me. And so a trial comes. And you worry about how your bills are going to be paid. And you're tempted to think perhaps, well, I surely God wouldn't care about little me. You know, maybe you would care for Pastor so-and-so or Deacon so-and-so, but little me? Why would he be interested in me? Wrong, my friend. You are made in his image. You've been adopted as his son or his daughter. You are worth more to him than all the rest of his creation. And you in particular are worth something in God's eyes. To him, you are precious, and he is especially concerned with caring for his precious little ones. You care for precious little ones in your house. How much more your heavenly Father? Dear worrying brother, dear worrying sister, he cares for you. Let's pray.
Holy Father, we thank you, we bless you that you've given to us this marvelous description of your care, of your concern for your children. We pray that you would take these thoughts that have been opened up. We pray, Lord, that you would write them upon our minds and upon our hearts. We pray that in the present time, the present trial that we're going through, that you would use them to bear us up. We pray that where perhaps some saint is not going through trial right now, we pray that these things would come back in such a time as there would be need. Help us to trust in you. Help us to remember of the superior relationship we have with you as your children to our Heavenly Father. Help us to remember this superior value that we have in your eyes. We pray it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.